The Apostle Paul, as he stands with all the drama of the gospel message in front of him in the book of Romans, says that in Romans 11, verse 22, consider the kindness and the sternness of God. And he could be saying that really with the whole drama of the Passover in view, couldn't he? Saying to us this morning, perhaps, consider the sternness of God, his furious judgment of Pharaoh and his people. But consider the kindness of God, that Passover lamb provision to free and to redeem a people. And we're coming to that drama this morning in these chapters, Exodus 11 through to 13. And we're going to look at God's judgment, Christ's sacrifice, and the faith God's people are called to invest in Christ, our Passover lamb. Let's think firstly about God's judgment. And here we're particularly in chapter 11. These nine plagues have fallen upon this people. And the Lord said to Moses, 11 verse 1, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And this plague, God declares, will succeed. It will succeed. He will let you go from here. He will drive you out completely. They've had months of judgment. The estimates vary between, was it 4 months for those nine plagues to work their way out? And even up to 9 months. But over months, the power system of Pharaoh, its economic power, its religious power, the structure of that society has been broken down piece by piece by piece. Nobody, at least for the Israelites, could ever have thought that would take place. But God planned it, and God has achieved it. The nation is broken. The nation and its people are broken, all except, that is, for one. If you just flick back over to chapter 10, verse 7. Pharaoh's officials said to him, how long will you let this man be a snare to us? Let the people go, so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined? And leaders are often last to see and last of all to recognize the mess. They always think they can come good, that they can turn the situation around. The whole cabinet is saying to Pharaoh, God has trashed, maybe we have trashed our society, our nation. And Pharaoh's heart is hard. Be a good question to ask. Why was it that God did it like this? Why did he bring these appalling, destructive plagues? Well, chapter 9:16, God is speaking. I have raised you, Pharaoh, up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So God wants to display who he is and how he works through these destructive plagues. And then 12:12, God says, on that Passover night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. God is declaring his power over any religious, political, social system which thinks it can exist without any reference to God. That was God's purposes through the plagues. But God is, of course, showing that he is a sovereign God who is in effortless control over a godless society. He is a just God who must and who will punish human wickedness. But he's a merciful God. These plagues, if you think about it, took a long time to work their way out. Why? Because God was waiting to see repentance. He was waiting for, we might say he was expecting a change of heart from leaders and people alike. He's merciful, the Apostle Peter says, not wanting any to perish, but all to come and taste his grace in his Son. So a sovereign God, a just God, a merciful God seen in all of these plagues, and a saving God displayed in the last plague, and a God who rescues people from slavery. The judgment of God. How comfortable are we with that Bible teaching that God judges? Was reading a lecture again over the weekend by a well-known church historian called Michael Watts, and he gave this lecture called Why Did the English Stop Going to Church? He surveyed about 300-400 years of history. He looked at the mainstream denominations, the Church of England, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Methodists, the Baptist Union, and he came to one conclusion which surprised even him. That with all the factors in English society over the last centuries, his conclusion that there was a great collapse in church attendance came down to this. The mainstream denominations went quiet on judgment. They felt that the doctrine of God's holiness and his judgment was too uncomfortable, too difficult to be proclaimed and believed. So the mainline denominations, in different ways, by and large, stopped doing it. And by and large, they have collapsed. The judgment of God is not this sort of extra that we have liberty either to believe or disbelieve, to preach or not to preach. It is basic to God's character. We may say, no, let's just give us Jesus. Why does anybody need Jesus? Why would anybody want Jesus? Because the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus of Passover, is the Jesus who was sent to deal with our biggest problem, which is not our sense of loneliness or frustration in life. It is that the wrath of God is settled over us and fixed against us. And we need to be rescued. And that is just why he came. A church or a Christian which jettisons the teaching in the Bible of God's judgment becomes a church or a Christian who ultimately has no need of Jesus and no urgent message to proclaim. The judgment of God. How right Moses and Aaron were to be angry. Look down at verse 9, please. Reading from verse 8, all these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me. This is Moses to Pharaoh, and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. And then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Why was he so angry? Because Pharaoh refused to listen to God. Pharaoh thought he was too important for God. Pharaoh thought he could evade God's judgment. Did Moses want Pharaoh's repentance, the salvation of Egypt? I'm convinced of it. And we should want the same for our friends and our family. But look at verse 10, please. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened his heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. And that is a refrain you may know that we come across again and again in Exodus, in these early chapters. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's caused some people some trouble. What is Pharaoh some kind of pawn, a puppet on a string, or a robot with no control over his heart? And you can see how the issues ripple out into how we think about people in the world, about ourselves, maybe those we love. But the clear teaching in Exodus is that Pharaoh was responsible for his heart, just as you and I are responsible for ours. There is a refrain which goes through Romans chapter 1 where Paul is looking out on the wickedness of the world. And the phrase often repeated is, God gave them over to who they wanted to be, to what their hearts wanted to cherish. And that is God's worst judgment, isn't it? This side of the final day. That God gives people over, like Pharaoh, to what they want. And their hearts become hardened against him. So, as we think about Passover, it's essential we get the drama of salvation in this context of judgment. God has appointed a day where he will judge the world. And Passover gives us a glimpse ahead of time of what that judgment is going to be like. In a word, it's going to be terrifying. And we need to be ready for it. What about as we come to chapter 12, the sacrifice of Christ? Let's pick out some of the details from this dense chapter. There is a lamb, and there is a sacrifice, and there's a response which must be made to that lamb and sacrifice. The lamb must be taken, verse 3, a lamb for the community and for each family. Verse 5, that lamb must be without defect, without blemish, and looked after for a fortnight before it is slaughtered, verse 6. And then its blood, verse 7, must be put on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lamb. So the lamb must be selected carefully, looked after, slaughtered, cooked and eaten, some blood taken, and daubed around the doors of those Israelite homes. They're to eat the meat, verse 8, roasted over the fire with the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread, and none of it is to be left. A perfect sacrifice. And even though it's perhaps not spelt out here, there's an identification of the people with their lamb, isn't it? This is not just your favourite roast. If I ask most of my male friends, what's your favourite roast meat? They say, oh, I love lamb. Love a good leg of lamb. For us in our family, when we have a leg of lamb, it's a real treat. It's a real celebration. We love to be there. And some of you can smell the rosemary already, can't you? Though this was a special meal, in many senses, it wasn't a happy meal. At least not in its first celebration. There were questions. There was anxiety. There was a sense that something was going to happen. That their clothes were to be tucked in so that they could run if needed to. And this detail of the blood being daubed clearly has overtones of sacrifice and dependence and ultimately shelter. As for anyone, any man, any angel passing, the sign is there's blood and we are behind the blood. It stands there for us. Maybe we might say it stands in our place. The Israelites ate, they shared, and then they put this sign outside. I woke up early the other morning and went downstairs, and I was going into my study, and I noticed a sign in the porch, and it read, "Not for the many, but for the few." And I thought, well, I don't think Jeremy Corbyn's been in the night. It's not Christmas or Election Day equivalent. I didn't put the sign there. There's three of us who are eligible to vote in the House, and last time I checked, at least two of us haven't made up our minds. But of course, the Labour sign was there because one of us knows who they're going to be voting for. There's a sense of representation. And you read the detail, that it's the head of each home that was called to gather his family, to bid them to eat, and as their representative to put up that blood. But we know that faith must be more personal. It can't be a father's faith, a mother's faith, a brother's faith, a grandparent's faith. The sacrifice of Christ must be responded to by all. So the drama continues. God declares, verse 12, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn." Notice, every firstborn, men and animals, whatever has breath in its nostrils, the male firstborn will die. "And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." God says, I'm coming looking for blood. I demand blood. And where I see blood, I will pass over those who are covered by that blood. And the blood for us is the blood of Christ, our Passover Lamb. Charles Spurgeon was preaching on verse 13, and that phrase, when I see the blood, I will pass over. In 1875, he was ministering in a context where the mainstream denominations were getting very squeamish about the message of the cross and the work of Christ and the wrath of God. And Charles Spurgeon found himself an increasingly lonely voice in the Baptist Union, which his church was part of, and he felt he must leave it with his congregation. I want to read you about half a dozen sentences. It's more lengthy quotation than I normally read, but he says it better than ever I could. And what he's saying is so very important. Let's hear him. August the 22nd, 1875. Preached about half a mile away from last night's terrorist attacks. A message, Spurgeon would say, for all people through all time. We do not subscribe to the lax theology which teaches that the Lord Jesus did something or other which, in some way or other, or in some degree or another, is connected with the salvation of men. And by the way, that's what the church teaches by and large today, isn't it? The cross is really important. Well, how? Why? What is the message of the cross? Spurgeon says, we hold as vital truths that Christ stood in his people's place and for them endured a death which honored the justice of God and satisfied God's righteous laws. We stand to the literal substitution of Jesus Christ in the place of his people and his real endurance of suffering and death in their place. And from this distinct and definite ground, we will not move an inch. Even the term, the blood, from which some shrink with the affectation of great delicacy, we will not stop using, whoever may take offense at it, for it brings out that fundamental truth, which is the power of God to salvation. We dwell beneath the blood mark and rejoice that Jesus for us poured out his soul to death when he bore the sin of many. Too many Christians today are squeamish about the blood of Jesus, and maybe we at times are too. But what do three voices say about Jesus in the New Testament record? Let's hear John the Baptist as he sees Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or the Apostle Peter, reminding Christians in his first letter that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that they were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, who he explains was their Passover lamb. And the Apostle Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He is the sacrifice which actually this Passover meal prefigures, points to, anticipates. And in the drama of the application of the blood, there is a lesson for us. The blood is there. The sacrifice has been made. Are we trusting in it? There's a sense in which I think every human being is trusting in a Passover. Let me say that again and I'll explain it. I believe that every human being is trusting in a Passover. Many, perhaps most, are thinking God doesn't care about sin. God, if he's real, will just pass over it. I shall be okay. I don't need to do anything. They're trusting in a Passover. God doesn't care about sin. Others believe, yeah, God cares about sin, but I think I've been good enough. I think my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I'm believing that God will pass over my bad deeds. I'll be okay. And the Bible says that each of those convictions are very, very dangerous. We need to believe that God will pass over us when he sees our faith in the blood. Which takes us to how we respond to Christ. The faith which we are called to. The faith, essentially, of God's chosen people. Those Israelites, that small, confused, huddled community. Again, picture a greater, now worldwide community of Christians. What was their faith? What is our faith? The faith of God's chosen people. Well, they're called to celebrate Passover. That's the first half of chapter 12. For that fortnight period to get prepared, to get ready. And then the Lord comes. Then they're to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's verses 14 through to 20. And today we won't get into the detail. That symbolizes their deliverance from slavery. They're saved from death, Passover. They're rescued from slavery, the unleavened bread. And their faith is to be fixed on that lamb and its blood. And I guess there are various stages in how they're working out that faith. As they're eating, they're believing. As they are painting their door frames, they are believing that because of that lamb, the Lord will pass over in his judgment. But in the act of leaving Egypt, they are believing, aren't they? They're believing that this God is powerful enough and loving enough and committed enough to fight for them against their enemies. And that's exactly the same discipleship challenge you and I have. It's not enough to say, well, I trust in Jesus, but not take that step into the new life. Their flight is a picture of our pilgrimage, our journey into uncertainty and risk and danger and stress and challenge. As we trust in Jesus, that's what following Jesus is all about. And see just how high the stakes are for them. Because at the end of the chapter, at midnight, verse 29, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. The firstborn of Pharaoh. The firstborn of the prisoner. The firstborn of the livestock. Did you see any of the scenes in the news the last fortnight of mothers and fathers shrieking, broken over the deaths of loved children in terrorist attacks? Unimaginable anguish. And it was all there in Egypt as well. People's lives devastated. For these Israelites, there is a recognition that now they have completely new ownership. Would you come through to chapter 13, please? Because in chapter 13, we've seen two ceremonies and festivals already. Passover, unleavened bread. But now we come to a third, the consecration of the firstborn. A third celebration and festival, which has to be part of the Israelite calendar. Ever after, they were to remember that God owns his people completely. Israel is to him, to those who trust, his firstborn son. That is declared in the most surprising way. Look at verse 11, please. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the firstborn, the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord, redeem it, and so on. And then redeem every firstborn among your sons. In this way of offering sacrifice for and buying back livestock and firstborn sons, The Israelites were called to remember that God owns us, that faith in him is nothing less than being his possession. And that was what they were called to remember. And that is what faith in Jesus Christ means, isn't it? I'm trusting in him to be my Passover lamb, my saviour on that day of judgment. And I'm yielding my life to him because he has bought me. He owns me. I am his. And that means that anything he calls us to do, anywhere he calls us to go, he has the rights of ownership in order to do so. And we have the duty as well as the privilege of trusting and following. And what a saviour we are called to trust in and to follow. I was hearing a couple of weeks ago about the night of the 11th and the 12th of June, 1982, during the Falklands conflict. Sergeant Ian Mackay was leading 4 platoon of the 3rd Battalion of the Parachute Regiment. They're being called to take a part of the islands called Mount Longdon, where there was a dug-in Argentinian contingent of soldiers who were going to defend that ridge at all costs. And advancing in the blackness up that ridge with their weapons, this platoon came under very heavy fire, sustained serious casualties, including loss of life. But they could not turn back. Sergeant Ian Mackay threw down his weapon, unclipped the grenades from his belt, charged up the hill, threw grenades and himself into the bunker, and of course was killed. But with his death, he wiped out those who were attacking his platoon, his men. Now imagine we were there on that black night. And as those explosions sounded, we actually realized what had happened. We realized that our attackers had been killed through one act of incredible self-giving. We know that there are more soldiers up there. There is more work to do. There's uncertainty. There's a level of fear. Now imagine that's you. You're a soldier in the British Army. Are you going to dig a little deeper into your foxhole? Are you going to slither away down the mountain? Are you going to say, with a leader like that, with courage like that, with a sacrifice like that, I'm going to follow. And I'm going to risk my life, and if need be, lay it down. That's just a small and imperfect picture, isn't it, of what it means to put our trust in Christ, our Passover lamb. God's wrath has passed over us and come on him. We can never be judged. We are now loved and received and safe for all eternity. But there is a life of costly following and risk-taking. There is still the war of faith to fight. And that's what we've been signed up into. And that is what we're called to do. So what have we seen in this whole Passover drama? That God is a judging God. That Passover prefigures Christ and his great sacrifice on the cross. That our call is to trust in him for our salvation and to follow him. This area of West Yorkshire 250 years ago saw significant church planting work by a group of people from Central Europe called the Moravians. They were evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. There's a Moravian chapel still in Murfield. You can go and see it. And they had a motto and they had a logo. They were people ahead of time. The logo was of a wounded but living lamb. And their logo, they follow the lamb wherever he goes. slain for them, yes, but risen and triumphant. And these men and women were marked out by their incredible joy in Jesus, their incredible courage for Jesus. May God give us grace to live the same lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the drama of that night. We shudder at the brutality and the terrible cost of loss of life. But Lord, there went sinners such as we. We trust again in Christ and his death for us. And we worship. And we pray that you might take our brief lives, this side of eternity, and use them to be fruitful and effective as we follow Christ our Lamb, as we proclaim his good news message, his triumphant victory. Give us grace for these things, we pray. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.